This morning we're going to be looking at the answer to the question, who am I? I am in Christ Jesus. And this is probably the most fundamental of all of the questions that we will address, because the answers to the question, who am I, all flow out of this one this morning. And so, in one sense, this is more of a teaching than an exhorting session, because it's important that we understand what it means to be in Christ Jesus. So would you turn with me in our Bibles to Romans chapter 5, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 12. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. Let me make just an editorial comment at this point. You notice that there is a long dash following the word sin, and Paul is going to break off and go into explaining what he means here. But what I want us to see is that Paul is not saying that death came upon us because we all sinned personally, but because we all sinned in Christ. Now, I will elaborate on that as we go along, but I just wanted to call your attention. This is the opening salvo, shall we say, of his treatment, the fact that all of us were either in Christ or in Adam. So, then continuing, he says, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There are a number of ways in which people might answer the question, who am I? Some would answer in terms of what they do. I remember attending a seminar a number of years ago. At the time, I was responsible for all the navigators' benefit plans, including the retirement plan. And so I went to the seminar on how to prepare people for retirement. And it was interesting that the first thing that the seminar leaders did was ask us to introduce ourselves, but we were forbidden to say what we do. I could not say, I'm Jerry Bridges, I'm with the Navigators, or I'm Joe Blow, I'm, you know, civil engineer, something like that. We had to come up with something else that would identify something else about ourselves. And the theory behind that was when a person retires, he can no longer say, well, I'm a civil engineer. I'm a used-to-be a civil engineer, or something like that. But people tend to identify themselves in terms of what they do, or maybe I'm a student, or I'm a nurse. Others might answer in terms of ethnic origin. I'm a Korean, I'm an African-American, or something like that. There are probably other areas in which people base base their identity, but as Christians, as believers in Christ, we have an identity that supersedes all other bases of identity. We are, to use Paul's words, we are in Christ. And that is the identity that we want to explore first in order to answer the question, who am I? In the following five sessions, beginning tonight, we're going to look at five specific ways in which we can answer the question, who am I? But all five of those are based upon the fact that fundamentally I am in Christ. That is my fundamental identity. I am in Christ. Paul uses the expression in Christ or in the Lord or in Him about 160 times. Actually, I think the exact count is 164. So clearly, this was central to Paul's theology. What does it mean to be in Christ? And let's answer that question. What does it mean to be in Christ? To use the term in Christ is Paul's shorthand expression for our union with Christ. When Paul talks about the fact that we are in Him or we are in Christ, he is saying we are united to Christ. And there are two aspects of that union. There's what I call a representative or legal union, which determines our legal relationship with God. And then there is the organic or the living union, which is best illustrated by Jesus' own metaphor of the vine and the branches in John 15, when he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. And just as those branches are organically united to the vine and receive their life and nourishment from the vine, so you and I are organically related to Jesus Christ and receive our spiritual nourishment from Him. But I want to take up mostly this morning the representative union. Now, this is sometimes called the federal union. But I like the term representative union because it tells us that Adam, both Adam and Christ, represented all who are in Him. In Romans 5, 12 to 21, the term in Christ or in Adam is actually not used. But this is the basis, this passage is the basis upon which we understand what it means to be representatively in union with Christ. There is one passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 15, 22, where Paul is talking about the resurrection, and he says, for as in Adam, that is all united to Adam, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. So Paul does get to this representative union, but what he means by that is best understood by what he's saying here in the passage that we're looking at. And basically what Paul is saying is that in the eyes of God, there are only two men in all of history. Two representative men in all of history, Adam and Christ. And every individual, except for Christ Himself, which was the second Adam, every other individual in all of history is either united to Adam or united to Christ. Now, the fact is, we were born united to Adam. That's why, if we turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, Paul begins chapter 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now, why were we dead? We were dead because we were born in Adam. And death came upon all men, for that we all sinned representatively in Adam. That is, because Adam sinned, he brought the curse of his sin, the result of his sin, upon all of his posterity. So every person who's ever been born has been born dead. Congress has the term about certain bills that are introduced, and they have no chance of getting passed. And the statement is, it's dead on arrival. In other words, once it's introduced, it's no good. There's not any chance whatsoever. Well, in a different sense, we're dead on arrival. We're born dead. The little babies that we're all enjoying here this week are born dead in sin. And we don't like to think of that, but that's the truth. And we need to think of that. We need to face that fact that those children need to be born again by the Spirit of God at some point in their lives. But there are only these two representative men, and these two determine the identity of every other person. We're either in Adam or we're in Christ. Now, in this passage, back in Romans chapter 5, and you can turn back and we'll look at that. Paul contrasts the representative nature of Adam's disobedience with the representative nature of Christ's obedience. I think that this passage is best summarized in verses 18 and 19. Excuse me. So let's look again at verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as one trespass, that is the trespass of Adam, eating the forbidden fruit, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, and we might ask, what is this one act of righteousness? Well, it's the summation of Jesus' entire life. Just as Adam and Eve were tempted by the devil in the garden, so Jesus was tempted, you remember, just after his baptism. But when he talks about here the one act of righteousness, he's summing up Jesus' entire life, and he says, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Now tonight, excuse me, I'm having a little trouble. Oh, I think I've got it out. Tonight we're going to look at justification. Who am I? I am righteous in Christ. And we're going to look in more detail at that, so I'm not going to go into that. But then in verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners. Here Paul is talking about the fact that not only were we cursed with the condemnation of God's broken law, but we were actually born sinners. We were made sinners as a result of Adam's sin. So the death that God had pronounced, when the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die, was not only physical death, which came in due time, but it was spiritual death, which happened instantaneously. And as a result of that, everyone since then, born in Adam, and this is why Jesus did not have a human father, everyone born in Adam has been born subject to that spiritual death. We were dead on arrival, as I said a few minutes ago. We were made sinners. And today we are not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners. That is part of the penalty of God's judgment upon Adam. But what I want us to see here is that Adam was appointed by God to represent the entire human race. Therefore, when Adam sinned, his sin was as truly our sin as if we personally had committed it. It's important that we realize that truth. When Adam sinned, his sin was as truly our sin as if we had personally committed it. Now, people might cavil with God and say, well, that's not fair. But God is the one who is our creator, And God, of course, set the rules by which he would operate and relate to his creation. And so God had obviously appointed Adam. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, where you read the account of Adam's disobedience, that is not mentioned. It's implied, but here Paul deals with it specifically. Let me just take an aside for a moment and just tell you about some things that are going on in the evangelical Christian community, because even though you are not going to be directly affected by this, your children may be directly affected by it, and that is that there is a considerable movement among people who call themselves evangelicals to question the historicity of Adam, whether or not Adam and Eve were real people, or whether or not Adam was just a symbol. And the reason that they are questioning this is because of the human genome study, the study, and Dr. I would call on you to explain that, but anyway, it's the study of genetics. And what the scientists have concluded is it impossible for the widespread genetic codes that are in the world today to have originated with just one pair, one man and one woman. And so, of course, they throw out the Bible, and they believe science and not the Bible. Now, I'm not anti-science by any means, but I do know that even in my short lifespan, and I say short relative to the course of history, that science has changed their opinion many, many, many times. In fact, very critical in this study is the fact that one of the things that they concluded was in our DNA, that a lot of the DNA was useless. And so the conclusion, the assumption was that that's part of evolution. That is, we evolved up through the tree, that some of this DNA was no longer necessary. And now, just recently, they've discovered this, that is very much necessary, is very useful, it has a purpose. And I say that to say, when push comes to shove, which are we going to trust, the Bible or science? Now, again, I'm not against science, but when science contradicts the Bible, then we have to go with the Bible. I mentioned last night my friend who has a PhD in human behavior, and the psychologists have a big book that's the equivalent of physician's desk reference. Girl, I've forgotten what they call it. But anyway, it's a big, thick book. And I was with him, and he held up his psychologist book, and he says, "Jerry, everything I was taught in school that's in this book is no longer true." And then he held up the Bible, and he said, "This has never changed." And when push comes to shove, this is the way that we need to respond. Now, again, let's not be anti-science, but let's be biblical. And say, okay, the jury is still out, you might say, on the findings of science. And we don't know what they're going to come up with 5 or 10 or 20 years from now. But we know that the Bible does not change. Well, that's just an aside. And it probably doesn't apply to you and your life today, but it may well apply to your children. But I want you to be aware that there are people, there are noted evangelicals whose names among the scholars, the evangelical scholars, so forth, are household names, who are bailing out and are questioning the literal Adam that we read about in Genesis 1 through 3. Why? Well, because Satan is alive and well, the god of this world. Okay, so back to the main point here. Adam was appointed by God to represent the entire race. So, as I said, when Adam sinned, His sin was as truly our sin as if it can be committed by each of us. Therefore, the consequences of Adam's sin rest on all of us. Now, that's important because Paul is drawing an analogy. He says, just as this principle applied in the case of Adam, so the same principle working in a different direction applies in the case of Christ and all who are in him. Jesus was appointed by God to represent all who will ever trust in him. Now, we would know in our audience today who Jesus was appointed by God to represent all of the elect. But usually when I speak in a broader audience, I say to represent all who will ever trust in him as Savior, because it's the same group of people, just calling him by a different name. Because in his representative role, all of our responsibilities rested upon him. It was necessary that Jesus perfectly obey the law of God throughout his entire life, because he was our representative. And it's necessary that we, and I'm going to get to this tonight, so I don't want to go too far in this, but that we stand before God righteous. So Christ had to be righteous. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah sees the vision of God sitting on his throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filling the temple, and he hears these angelic beings crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Now, who is of the Trinity, which one of the Trinity is sitting on the throne? Well, I've always assumed it was God the Father. Some New Testament scholars, looking at what John says in John chapter 12, referring to this event, and he says, John makes the comment, this he says referring to the glory of Christ, some have surmised that the one that John saw sitting on the throne was actually the pre-incarnate Son of God. Now, whether or not that's true is irrelevant to the point I'm about to make. Jesus, in his humanity, was just as holy as God sitting on his throne. There was not one iota of difference. There could not be one iota of difference between Jesus in his humanity and God, whether it's God the Father or God the Son, pre-incarnate, sitting on the throne. Jesus was just as holy in his human life as God sitting on the throne. And here's the good news. What Jesus was in his human life is what we are in the sight of God, because Jesus was our representative. And so all of our responsibilities to fulfill the law of God rested on Jesus, and Jesus perfectly fulfilled that. Furthermore, because we have sin and the wages of sin is death, we sin both in Adam and in our own personal being, we were under the condemnation of the law. And so what does Jesus do? He dies in our place as our representative or our substitute. This is what we mean when we talk about substitutionary atonement. Adam was our representative in his sin. Jesus is our representative in his perfect obedience and in his sin-bearing death. So we're all born in Adam. Ephesians 2 that we just looked at, we were dead, we were slaves, we were objects of God's wrath. Psalm 51:5, David says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." By the way, that's an interesting passage to use in regard to when his life began. David says, and David, of course, speaking under the divine guidance of the Holy Spirit says it begins at conception. He says, I was sinful from the time my mother conceived me. So we're born sinners. Why? Because we sinned in Adam. Colossians 1:13 says that we have been delivered from the domain of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's Son. Well, what is this domain of darkness? It's the domain of Satan. We're born into the domain of Satan. This was our original identity. But now we are in Christ. We have been united with Christ. And this is our primary identity, and it supersedes all other means of identity. In Mark chapter 8, verses 36 and 37, Jesus asks the question, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what does man give in exchange for his soul? What does it profit? What does it profit Bill Gates or Warren Buffett or some of these multi-billionaires if they have it all? And then they die, and they go into eternal perdition. Well, obviously the contrary is true. What if we have nothing? What if we go through life, basically life is just a hardship, and we're poor, and we're sick, and this, and all kinds of things that you can think about that happens that are wrong, so to speak. And yet we die. And we're like Lazarus, to go to Abraham's bosom. See? And so our primary identity of being in Christ, which means our sins are forgiven, we are counted righteous, we will spend eternity with God, that supersedes everything else. So there's no question more important than this. Am I in Adam or am I in Christ? Now that's the representative union. Let's look just for a moment at our organic or living union. But actually, I want to just refer to this because this is going to be the subject of one of our subsequent messages this week. The organic union, as I mentioned, is best explained by Jesus' use of the vine and the branch metaphor. That just as the branch is a living part of the vine, so you and I are a living part of Christ. And this means that we experience the life and the nourishment of Christ in our own lives. Now, that analogy can only be taken so far because if we go out and today we might say a tree, the branches of the tree, are in an organic union with the tree itself. But and I don't know anything about the life of trees, but basically, at least from a lay point of view, those branches are purely passive. They're just a part of the tree, and so they receive the nourishment of the tree. We are not passive. Some people teach this. Some people teach, we just turn our lives all over to Jesus and let him live his life through us. No, we have a part to play in that, and we're going to look at that this week. So we're not to press this metaphor so far as to think that we have no responsibility, but what I want us to see here this morning is that we are alive in Christ Jesus, and there's the extent to which the life of Christ flows in us and is expressed through us in the life of every believer. Or to put it another way, there's no such thing as salvation without sanctification. When a person is truly born again, there will be evidence of the life of Christ in that person. When I came to Christ at the age of 18, I'd grown up in church in Southern Baptist culture where they have an altar call every service, you know, and people go forward. And I went forward 3 times, and I thought that was a lot. I've since found out that some of my friends went forward once a year. But I truly wasn't born again. I mean, you just go forward and you shake the pastor's hand and you maybe put your name on a card and this, that, and the other and so forth. But when I was 18, I truly did ask Christ to be my Savior. Now, even though I was not a believer until 18, I was a good church kid. I'm confident that if you had gone to any of the adults in our church, and probably about 500 people, if you had gone to any of the adults in our church and asked for a reference on me, it would have been an impeccable reference. Oh, he's a good kid. You know, always obedient, never does anything wrong. And basically, outwardly, that was true. So, what life is there going to be? Within a week, I had the urge to begin reading the Bible. What is that? It's an expression of new life. When we're born again, when we are united to Christ in this living union, His life is going to express itself in some ways. I have a good friend whose son, I think he's about 25 now, a very smart young man, could have been a 4.0 student in college. For those of you who are not familiar with that terminology, that means a straight-A student. He could have been a 4.0 student, but in reality, he just barely kept off the dean's list because college was a place to play, not to study. Well, last fall, he apparently made a decision, and my friend was ecstatic. My son has finally been born again. But as I keep observing this son, I notice there's practically no change in his life. He's cleaned up one act, but he's gotten into another one, this kind of thing. And I haven't said anything to my friend yet because, you know, we cannot read someone's heart. But what am I doing when I pray for this young man whose name is David? I pray for his salvation. Because there's no sign of life. There's no sign of that organic union with him. Now this, I'm sure, what I've just said applies to many of us here in this audience, because many of us have relatives, either children, or in my case, a nephew, or brothers or sisters or someone, and we would hope that they're believers. We try to think the best, but if we are honest about observing their lives, we have to question. So what do we do? I say, well, Lord, I pray for my nephew's case, I pray for his salvation. If I'm wrong, if it's better than I think it is, then God understands. But there's no point. I mean, if you take a limb off of that tree out there, you could pray for 100 years that limb would have life, and it's not going to happen because it's not connected to the tree. And if we are not united to Christ by faith, by the work of the Holy Spirit, nothing is going to happen. So, it's important. This is why this is our fundamental identity, that we are in Christ. Everything else, our justification, our adoption, our new creation, all of that rests upon the fact that we are in Christ. It's in Christ that we're justified. It's in Christ that we're adopted. It's in Christ that we're new creations. So this is our fundamental identity. Now, how does this happen? In July of 1956, I'd been on the staff of the Navigators about 1 year. I was still a trainee. Shortly after that, I was going to be asked to take a long-term assignment, not the kind of assignment I was expecting, but I was asked to be a part of the headquarters administrative team. But I'm still a trainee. I don't know where I'm going. I may end up in Timbuktu next year. I don't know where. But it was a tough year. And in July of 1956, I was rather discouraged, and I was walking along one morning there at our conference center, training center in Colorado Springs. And I said to myself, how can a person who is in Christ be as discouraged as I am? And the thought came into my mind, I think planted by the Holy Spirit. What did you just say? How can a man in Christ be as discouraged as I am? And I thought, what does that term mean, in Christ? And so I went to sort of my favorite place just to get alone with God on the grounds there, kind of a saddle and a rock, and I sat down on that rock and I began to ponder that question, what does it mean to be in Christ? And I had memorized a number of passages of Scripture that just had that phrase in it, like 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creature. And there are verses like that. And all of these verses begin to flow through my mind, which, by the way, is the value of Scripture memorization. They're there when you need them. And as I thought of those, I realized the truth. I think I connected it with John chapter 15. And I realized that the term referred to, at that time, I thought only in terms of our organic union with Christ. And I thought, I'm connected to Christ. I'm in Him. Just as the branches are connected to the vine in a living relationship, so I'm connected with Christ in a living relationship. How can I be discouraged when that's true? And so I began to grasp this concept. It wasn't until later that I began to understand the representative nature of our union with Christ. That particular morning, it was all about the organic nature and the reality that I had resources just by being in Christ. I think that prior to that morning, my concept of the Christian life was something like this. Here I am, and Christ is in heaven, and I can pray, and I might receive some help. Kind of like a college student writing home for more money. He might get it, and he might not. And, you know, I'm here, Christ is up there. I can ask for more spiritual resources, and I might get them, and I might not, kind of a thing. And what a tremendous move forward it was in my Christian life that day to realize that all that I needed, I had, because I was in Christ. Now, I believe that most of our understanding of the Christian life comes gradually through exposure to the Scriptures. But I think God dealt specially with me because I just did not have any background along these lines. The church where I grew up, the pastor was an evangelist, and that's about all he did, was preach evangelistic sermons for the unsaved. Nothing to help us who were already Christians. But what I want to bring to your attention this morning is this. The most exciting verse that came to my mind that morning was 1 Corinthians 1:30. And you can turn to that, and depending on the translation that you have, might say it somewhat differently. But in the King James Version, which of course I was using at that time, 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "It is of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." And that phrase, "it is of him that you're in Christ Jesus," just jumped out at me from off the page. And the reason it was so tremendous to me is because I realized that my being united with Christ was the work of God, not myself. I didn't, as it were, get into Christ. It is God who united me to Christ. It is of him. Or as one translation says, it is by his doing that you are in Christ Jesus. And I later, as I grew in my understanding of theology, realized that that doing began before the foundation of the world, when, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:3, that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Before God ever created the world, before Genesis 1, you were chosen by God to be in Christ. At a particular time in our individual lives, for me, it was that day in September of 1948 when God activated that choice and I was born again. It's of God that we are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that encouraging? It's of him. He is the one who has united us to Christ. He is the one who has placed us, to use Paul's expression, in Christ. That means we can never get out. We didn't do anything to get in. We can't do anything to get out. It's all of God. And even today, some 60-odd years later, I can be discouraged about something. In fact, usually when I wake up in the morning, I wake up discouraged. I mean, you know, just life is tough, you know. And so I get dressed and I walk down the hall to the kitchen to make myself a cup of coffee. And as I walk down the hall, I say, "It's of God that I'm in Christ Jesus." And all of a sudden I break out into a great big smile. Great. It's of him that I'm in Christ Jesus, and my discouragement is gone. So this is important. Now at the time, as I said, I didn't have to get into Christ. I was thinking of it kind of spatially, you know, like this room, getting into this room. That's not what the Bible means. It means to be united with Christ through his Holy Spirit. Now it is by faith on our part, but where do we get that faith? Well, we know it is the gift of God. When we were dead in our sins, God made us alive. And so it's of him that we are in Christ Jesus. And so our basic identity is this. Who am I? I am in Christ Jesus. I am united to Christ Jesus. He is my representative before God. I stand in him without blame before God. He is the source of my life. I am a branch on him as the vine. That's my basic identity. And everything else that we're going to consider this week flows out of that. So I trust that every one of us in this room will be, that the Holy Spirit will grip us by the reality, not just the intellectual knowledge, but by the experiential knowledge, the reality that we are in Christ Jesus and that it is of him, it is by his doing that we are in him. Shall we pray? Father, we come to you this morning and we come with great joy because of this tremendous truth that we have been by you united to through the Lord Jesus Christ, that who he is before you, we are in him. Father, I pray that the reality of both our representative union and the living or organic union might become a reality for each of us, so that we would have confidence before you concerning your evaluation of us, and so that we would have confidence concerning the work of your Holy Spirit within us as he takes the life of Christ and applies it to our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.